All right, we've looked at the person of the Godhead. We've seen his Trinity. He is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We saw his essence. We saw the triangle, which represents the Godhead, God the Father at the top, the Son at the left, and the Holy Spirit at the right. You don't necessarily mean that's the way they have to be, but there is a procession then that leads out of that, of the procession, that the Holy Spirit answers to the Son and the Son to the Father. That is the procession. That is the doctrine of procession. But we saw his essence. We saw that he is a sovereign God, that he is righteous, he's just. He's everlasting life, eternal life. He is a love. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omniscient. He is immutable, and he's veracity. That is a part of his character or his essence. That is what makes God unique from all other beings. We notice that he is a sovereign God, that he does have control of everything. He does according to his good pleasure, according to his will, and he continues to do so and will continue to do so. He has a plan, and we notice the plan of God begun in eternity. Before there was anything, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat down and they worked up a plan. And they decreed it to come to pass. That was the predeterminate council. They decreed that council to come to pass. And then we followed through with the various doctrines, foreknowledge, predestination, and so on. We went down through that. I'm not going to go over it again, just to sort of refresh your memory. Then we looked at man, and that's where we're at right now. We looked at man, who was created in the image and likeness of God, meaning not that externally that he was created in the image of God. God is spirit, and a man, although he possesses a spirit, is not spirit in essence. He does possess a spirit, but man was made, the part of man that was made in the likeness and image of God was the fact that he was given a personality. He has intellect, emotion, and will, which sets him apart from all other of God's creation. We looked at the fall very briefly. The fall happens to be in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we saw the fall of man. And the result of that fall, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death in all of its aspects. Death, not only did Adam begin to die spiritually, but he said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, thou wilt surely die." And that day, Adam died. Adam died spiritually, and he died in the sense that he was separated from God. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did after they sinned? What did they do? They hid themselves. They were separated from God, and they knew that there was a separation. They hid themselves from God, and they tried to cover up their nakedness. In doing that, they sewed or put some fig leaves on, and that was not the was going to cover their nakedness or their sinfulness. What God did is God provided an animal skins for them. The animal skins represented a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And there was sin. There were animals that were sacrificed. The skins of those animals clothed Adam and Eve for the first time, that their sins were taken care of. And it was taken care of by the blood of the animals. Now, it was not taken away. It was taken care of for that point. In the Old Testament, we'll discuss that maybe a little bit later on this morning, but we'll discuss the doctrine of atonement. Atonement is a covering. And Adam and Eve were covered. When you read the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement is when the priest entered into the Holy of Holies and put the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation Israel. The atonement, the blood of of those animals, the atonement that was made, was only a covering. That's all it was. It did not take away sin. When Jesus Christ came into this world and was nailed to the cross almost 2,000 years ago, when he died, his blood was shed and his blood was poured out, and it was not an atonement that was made. We'll see what was made, but he took away our sins. And those sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. He took them away. He didn't cover them. He literally took them away. And the slate was wiped clean. Paul writes and says that all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us was blotted out. And that was done at the cross. And blotting out means it was wiped clean. I don't know how Sarge did this morning. You can't see it, but there's a big smudge right here. It's not, you can't see it on the overhead projector. But there is a smudge there. When Christ died and our sins were wiped clean, there were no smudge marks. There was no trace of it left behind whatsoever. It was absolutely blotted out completely. And our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. We'll discuss that just a little bit later. Now, with that, what we were discussing last week is what happened. Not only did man begin to die physically, and you and I, of course, have been brought into the human race, and we've inherited or there's been imputed to our account Adam's sin, and we were born in Adam. We all begin to die also the moment we're born. You don't wait till you become 40 years old to begin to die. You know, they say, you know, you're over the hill when you reach 40. Well, you rode a hill the day you were born, because your days are numbered, and each day that goes by, they become shorter. And you begin to die the moment that you were born, and that's the way it is. And that's a physical death. And our bodies, they grow, and they from the birth, they grow, and they become stronger, and they're healthy, and so on. And then we see in the physical realm the decline. But only the days are numbered, and so although there is that rise in size and in health and so on, we still begin to die the moment that we're born. And there are so many days that have been given to you. I often said there's so many breaths given to us. And God breathed into us the breath of life, and that breath is, we're just one breath away from eternity. And that's where we ought to live our lives. One moment at a time, one breath at a time. And we ought to understand that and put that into practice in our lives, to realize that it could be all over any moment. We don't have to wait till we're 65 or 75 or 85 to die. It could happen at any moment. God has our days numbered. But not only did we begin physically to die, there was something that happened inside of us. And I discussed that a little bit with you last week. Adam, when he sinned, became corrupt. Something was corrupted inside of him. He became a corrupt being. His whole nature was changed. That which had been good has now become evil in its being. And I have described that to you, or tried to define it in some way so that you could understand it. And I made a circle which represents man. It would represent Adam at that particular point. Adam was born. He had a personality. He had intellect. He had emotion. And he had a will. He had the breath of life. He was a living soul. He had a spirit. God breathed into him, and he had a human spirit. And he became a living soul when God breathed into him the breath of life. And God developed his body first and then breathed into him, and he became a living soul. Now, something happened when Adam sinned, and his nature became corrupt. And we draw that nature with a little diamond, and I went through that. I won't go over it all again with you, but just as a reminder that there are in that nature, it has no ability whatsoever to do that which is acceptable in the sight of God. Man, unaided by God, man in his natural form, has no capability whatsoever to produce anything that is acceptable to God. God, in Isaiah 64, he talks about the fact that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In Romans chapter 3 in verse 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the depravity or the sinfulness of man. There are none that doeth good, no, not one. They've all gone out of the way. They've all become unprofitable. And he's describing mankind and describing all man. And unless God intervenes in the lives of people, they will not produce good. They cannot produce good. They have no ability to do so. What they will produce out of them is righteousnesses which is human good, which is not acceptable to God. It's not accepted by God at all. So when I've decided that from now on, when I talk to people and I'm not sure of their salvation and we get talking about salvation, that I'm going to ask them this question. When you get to heaven, if you get to heaven, but if you were standing at the gates and God said to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? Why should I let you into heaven? On what basis do you think that you should be permitted in heaven? If you respond, well, I've been a good person, I've done good things, I've treated my neighbors right, I've always tried to live by the golden rule, I went to church, I gave money, I did a lot of good things, and I did some bad things, but my good outweighs my bad by far. If there's any inkling of that at all, I want you to understand that you'll never get into heaven with that. And the reason that you cannot get into heaven by your goodness is because God requires not only goodness, but that goodness comes out of a nature that is sinful. Let me ask you, can a bitter spring bring forth sweet water? Can't. Can an apple tree, a sour apple tree, bring forth a sweet apple? Can't do that. And the reason it can is because its nature is not such. You cannot plant a rose and expect it to harvest corn at the end of the season. It just doesn't work. It's not its nature. Its nature is going to produce roses if it's treated right. And the human nature, although it can produce some good things, those good things are never acceptable to God because they're always bitter. They always have the taste of sin. They come from the old sin nature. From the area of strength, from your trend towards asceticism, that's where it's derived. So God does not accept that. The only reason or the only way that you can get into heaven and the only basis upon which you get to heaven is the fact that you are perfect, and you have to be absolutely perfect to get into heaven. There cannot be any sin. And the only way that can happen is to have a righteousness that God provides for us. And that righteousness, as we're told in Romans chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 5, and a number of passages, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3, that righteousness that God provides for us is a righteousness which is by faith. And if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried the third day, and he rose, or was buried, and the third day he rose according to the scriptures, and he wasn't buried the third day, but he rose according to the scriptures, we have life eternal. And we have that faith that we have in Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf is imputed or counted for us as righteousness. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's placed to our account. And the reason that we get into heaven is not because of our works or something that we have done. We get into heaven on the basis of the fact that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. And we stand absolutely perfect in the eyes of God because we stand in Jesus Christ. Now, is that clear? I just want you to be sure that you understand that. If there are any questions that you have in regard to that. So, if you believed in Jesus Christ, there has been imputed to your account righteousness, and that righteousness is the basis upon which you will enter into heaven. There is no other basis for that at all. Any questions? Now, let's just expand that just a little bit. I have often, you were born in this world as a part of the world. The world is round and you're round, so you fit into that peg, all right? I can tell you why I always draw squares and circles now, I was teaching a class one time, and I was talking, this was a college class, and I had drawn a body and two legs and two arms, and I said, we have an old sin nature. And I said, we have a new nature. And I didn't think anything about it. I was turning around writing on a blackboard, and my class just broke out laughing, you know? And I had no idea what I had done wrong. And anyway, from that point on, I always draw squares and circles. I'll never go back to drawing a man as such. So that's the reason I do that. There's no other reason than that. I don't want to embarrass myself any more than I did before my class. I had about 50 students in the class, and it was very embarrassing when I did that. Anyway, let's see. Now, where was I? I draw men as a circle, and as natural man, or a man that is unsaved, he's a circle. And he has his old sin nature. He has now something happened to him when he fell. You remember God gave him the ability to discern good and evil. And that ability is inherent in every human being. That ability is called a conscience. The problem with the conscience of man is that it's defiled and it's been seared. It's been calloused so that it is not sensitive to the things of God nor God himself. And that conscience has to be purged. It has to be cleansed. And it has to be renewed. And that is renewed through the Word of God for the believer. But nonetheless, he has a conscience. He has his... I'm going to write human spirit here so you understand it. That does not represent the Holy Spirit, but that's the human spirit. He is also a living soul. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Satan is now energizing every son of disobedience. We also found that there's something else in regard to natural man, and that is that he has an old man. I do not know what that old man is, except to tell you that that old man identifies you with Adam. And what happens to that old man, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 6, is that when you believe in Jesus Christ and you're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, at that moment of salvation, the old man has been crucified. And what identified you to Adam is now dead, and it frees you to marry someone else. And you can now be married to Jesus Christ. If you doubt that, I'd like you to read, we won't turn to it now, but write in your notes, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. That old man has been taken out of the way. Romans 6, verse 6, and then Romans chapter 7, 1 through 4, I believe it is, or 5. You'll see that the old man has been crucified. He's dead, and now that frees you to marry someone else. Who are you married to now? Jesus Christ. That's absolutely right. You are married to him in that sense. What is the purpose of marriage, or one of the purposes of marriage? To bear fruit, to have children. That's the way God propagates the human race. That's how he keeps the human race moving. One of the intentions of God when he brought Adam and Eve together is that they might have children, and that the race might continue, and that's one of the purposes. In Romans chapter 7, you'll find that our marriage to Jesus Christ, that we're free to marry someone else, is that we might bring forth fruit unto God. And our purpose now in life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring forth fruit unto him. Let's turn over there. I'll take the moment. Romans chapter 7, very quickly. Let me read this to you. Paul's answering a question, and the question is, has the law have this? There is a question of the issue of the law in the life of a believer, and Paul's saying the law doesn't do us much good. You understand that there is laws that relate to the spiritual world as well as the physical world. And he says, know ye not in verse 1, brethren, for I speak to them that know not the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law that bound her, that natural law of life. She is free to marry someone else, and she would not be called an adulteress. Now, I want to apply that to the spiritual world, because that's what Paul's doing. Paul says, don't you know that that's the way you were at one time? You were married to someone else. He died, and that freed you to be joined to someone new. Now, notice what he says. For if while you were, in the middle of that verse, middle of verse 3, but if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Wherefore, now here's the conclusion, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. See, your first husband was this old man. What happened to the old man? Well, he was crucified. He's dead. That frees you to marry someone else. Now, this all takes place at one moment. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's all done. There is a logical sequence. There's no chronological sequence. There's no chronological sequence. It all happens at one moment. It is a logical sequence. Your old man dies, that frees you. You can marry someone else. You marry someone else. Now notice what he says, that you might, by the body of Christ, that ye be married to another. Who is that other? To him who is raised from the dead. Who's been raised from the dead? Christ. That frees you to marry someone else. Now what's the purpose of that? That you should bring forth fruit unto God. When you became a Christian, God intends for you to bring forth fruit. Write in your notes or somewhere along this John chapter 15 in light of this. You can write it right along your notes here, because not only to bear fruit, but to bear more fruit, and we're to bear much fruit. Now, what happens to us when we become a believer, we get squared off. All right? Can you see those dotted lines? Now, I tell my class, you all become squares now that you become a Christian. You don't fit anymore. You're a different person. Something has happened to you. Behold, if any man be in Christ, what is he? A new creation. And what happened? Something happened inside. There are some things that you retained. That's why, I don't know why I put this silly cartoon in the middle, but you become a square, and there are things that happen to you. The old man has been taken out of the way. He's been crucified. That frees you to marry someone else, and I'll show you how that takes place in just a moment. Satan now is on the outside. He's no longer on the inside. And he who energized you at one time is no longer energizing you. Does that mean that Satan has no influence in your life? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I'll tell you that there's two people that know you better than yourself. Well, maybe three if you're married. One is God. He knows you. He knows every thought and intent of your heart. There's someone else that knows you, not as well as God, but he knows you better than you know yourself, and that's Satan. And the reason he knows you better than anyone else is because he was a part of your life from the moment you were born until the moment you were born again. And he molded you, and he energized you from within, and he knows what makes you tick, you know what I mean? And he knows what'll get you off on something. And he no longer works from within, but now, you see, he can work from without. And he has he brings circumstances in your life to cause problems. And it just throws you, you know, little things or anything can throw you into chaos, because he knows the buttons to push, you know what I mean? He can push the right buttons to get you upset or to get you off track. Now, you retain your old sin nature. Well, first of all, you retain your personality. That remains the same. There are some changes that will be made, but basically the personality remains the same. You still have your human spirit. You still have your conscience. You still are a living soul. Who's inside you now? God. God has come and he's taken up, and your body now has become the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit now indwell the child of God. Something else has happened to you. Before you were a believer, you had eyes, but you couldn't see. Before you were a believer, you had ears, but you couldn't hear. Before you were a believer, you had a mind, but it didn't understand certain things. There was a whole realm out there that you had no understanding of all. You could relate to the physical world, your world that you lived in, being a circle. But now that you've become a square, all right, you have now become a new creature. You now have become a spiritual being in every sense of the word. You've been born again. Now God gives to you eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind that can understand. And he expands in your life the capacity that you have in your mind, in your emotions, and in your will. And what you actually become as a new creature in Jesus Christ, you become a dichotomy. You become two people. One we will call the spiritual side, the right side of my drawing. The other we will call the fleshly side, the flesh. And according to Galatians tells us that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And there's a conflict, a battle that goes on, that rages inside of every believer's life because you are a dichotomy. Are you with me? And what has happened now is that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have great potential. You have potential to bring fruit unto God. You have potential to produce things which are produced by faith, which are works that God puts to your account, that God will accept. So you can produce out of this side, or you can produce out of that side. The old nature side, the sinful side, the sin side versus the spirit side. When I talk about the Holy Spirit here, spiritual side of you now that's been born again. The sin side still cannot do anything that is acceptable unto God. As a matter of fact, the conflict is so strong. Let's turn over to Galatians. Will you turn over to Galatians chapter 6 with me? I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 5, not 6. Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary one to another." Why are they contrary to one another? Well, they're just the opposites. One is a fleshly, physical aspect. The other is a spiritual aspect, a living aspect. Now, I want you to note what he says at the end of this verse, "so that you cannot do the things that you would or wish or will." There is a tremendous battle going on inside of you. Will you write in your notes or on that page, will you write Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15? Where Paul says, "The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, that's I find myself doing." You see, you cannot do what you would or what you will. There has to be something that comes into our lives and works in our lives to be able to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. And he does that through his Spirit, through this word. This side, this left side, can never, never, never produce anything that is acceptable unto God. Now let me say something to you, because last week I took you through this and I told you that there is a trend towards asceticism and there is an area of strength that produces good things. And what you must learn to do, You must learn, what you must learn, not to do, but you must learn what you are like. Because a lot of us produce good things, and a lot of us are very religious. But sorry to say that a lot of us are producing it out of this side and not out of this side. Because we don't understand our old natures, and we don't understand the way we tick. And we go on in our lives, I'm doing the right thing, I'm here, and it's never being produced the way it ought to be produced by the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, are there any questions? I want to move on, but I want to answer your questions. This class is for you, not for me. And I want you to know that if you, I'm trying to give you some basics. So if you have questions, you just feel free to ask them. I want you to understand that there is a conflict. And I want you to understand a little bit about yourself and the way you are. Now you are a believer. This diagram simply looks at you inside. If we could cut you open and we could open you up spiritually, not just physically. If we opened you up, we'd see your heart pumping or whatever. But if you could see yourself not from the physical side, but from a spiritual side of what you are like, what you are like, not what your body's like, but what you are like. This is what you are like inside. Yes. The way you produce out of the spiritual side is to walk in the Spirit. All right? And that is by faith. And what that means, I'm just going to draw this real quick. I won't spend a lot of time on this for you that have heard this a million times. This represents the cross, all right? And you come to God through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we all have to go to the cross. And it's by grace through faith that we're saved. It is not a works, but it is a gift that God gives to us. And we all come to that point. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are translated into two realms. You are basically in one, but you are translated into two realms. You are translated into the heavenlies. And that is in Christ. This has to do with the position that you have in Him. You have a position in Jesus Christ. That position is called in Christ. And when you go through the Bible and you see the little phrase in Christ, it is a very technical term. It refers to a position that is yours by virtue of the fact that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That body is Christ. And you have been placed into Jesus Christ. You can never get out of Jesus Christ. This has to do with a relationship. You now have become a son of God. I don't know, do we have anyone that's been adopted in his family? In this family right here, this little, any of you been adopted? Have any of you wished that you were adopted? I know we do have a couple of people in the church that have been adopted, and they have new families. The fact is that when you were born, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you think, you've had two parents. You had a mother and you had a father. You may have disowned them. You may have wished they never existed. You may have, they have died, and you may have been orphaned, and you may have been adopted by someone, or you may have been taken away by the state from your parents because they abused you, and you've been given to someone else, and you've been adopted by someone else. But you know what? Nothing will ever change the fact that you were born of those two people, whoever they were. Nothing ever changes that. Nothing ever changes that. When you're born again into the family of God, you become a son of God, and nothing can ever change that. That has to do with your position in Jesus Christ. Now, in time, this has to do with eternity. This has to do with the heavenlies and eternal in nature. Now, in the bottom circle, I use the word in fellowship or spiritual. Or there are a lot of terms that you could use, walking in the Spirit, or walk in the light. There are a number of things that describe that walk. And what that means is that in time, where you're at right now, you have two places. I told you this, and I've mentioned this to you so many times. This morning you're seated here in this classroom. But according to the Bible, you're also seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so you have two seats. One has to do with your position, the other has to do with your practice, what you're doing down here. One has to do with a relationship, one has to do with fellowship. Your relationship never changes, your fellowship changes. If you have children, you know there are sometimes they're good and sometimes they're bad. And sometimes you can have fellowship with them and sometimes you can't. Doesn't change the fact that they're your children and they've been born into your family and you have a relationship with them, but sometimes you just can't stand them, you know what I mean? And you don't want to talk to them, and you send them to your room, and you have a hard time with them, and your fellowship is broken. Fellowship is important for the believer. And sometimes we're not in fellowship. And when we're not in fellowship, where we're at, this side represents being out of fellowship. This side represents in fellowship. When I am in fellowship with God, Paul writes it a little bit different in Romans. He says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." When you're on this side, you're minding the things of the flesh. And when you're on this side, you're minding the things of the Spirit. And when you're minding the things of the Spirit, there is the capacity within you to produce that which is good and acceptable unto God. But back to this. If you are outside, and outside is out of fellowship with God. John says, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we do not the truth. We lie and do not the truth. So if we're outside, we need to get back into fellowship. The only way to get back into fellowship is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, I'm going to be talking a little bit about that in the third hour this morning, but sufficient for now, that statement. Is that clear? Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, the ladders come in back here. The ladders are what are being produced in your mind. See, it's what's coming in here. You're either building up this side as a believer, or you're digressing on this side. Yeah, those two ladders do come into play there. I won't go into that for those of you that don't know what we're talking about. I want to get into something that is the central theme of the whole Bible. It's a cross. All of human history, past and present, are reflected in the cross. And I want to just spend probably next week on the cross, and I want to look at five doctrines which relate to the cross. The first doctrine that we want to look at is the doctrine of propitiation. The doctrine of propitiation. There are two sides to this cross. What does that represent? What's that triangle represent? God, all right. What's the circle represent? Man, right, okay, so you keep that in mind. There are two sides of the cross. There's God's side of the cross, and there's man's side of the cross. When I look at the cross, I see something. When God looks at the cross, he sees something. And the results of Christ's work on the cross to God is different than it is for us. What separated us from God? There was a barrier that was built. And it was a great gulf fixed between man and God. And that what separated us was sin. And something had to be done with that sin. It couldn't be covered, although it was covered in the Old Testament, but that really was only for temporary. That was not a permanent thing. Something had to take away that sin. And it was the cross, when Christ died on the cross, that the sins of the world were nailed on him. And when God looks at that cross, and when man looks at that cross, he sees two different things. When God looks at the cross, it is said that God is propitiated. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, first of all. Romans chapter 3. I'll take you through a few scriptures next week. I'm not going to spend... I just want you to see the two sides of the cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We'll begin with verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. The word freely there does not mean that it didn't cost anything. It just means without cause. Do you know when God justified you, he justified you without any cause. He did not see anything in you that was worth anything. What he saw in you was a man or a woman who was corrupted by that nature that he had. You were totally depraved. And God saved you without cause. He saved you by his grace. Grace means he's done something for you that you don't deserve. And you did not deserve to be justified, but God justified you without cause, freely, by his grace. Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, that is Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, what he's saying, look at the timeline. And I mentioned to you that all history, if this is the beginning and this is the end of time, all history points to the cross. And in the Old Testament, there was an atonement for sin. What is an atonement? A covering. But that did not save a person. See, coverings don't save anybody. It had to be taken away. And all the sins that were past, the sin that Adam committed, the sin that Eve committed, the sin that Cain and Abel committed, and you go on down through human history, every sin that was committed before the cross was taken and it was nailed to the cross. That justified God in declaring Adam saved. You see that? We take all the sins that are from the cross on, and they have been nailed to the cross also. So all the sins that are past, declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that is for the forgiveness of sins of past, the reason they could be forgiven in the past is in light of the fact that Jesus Christ was going to die in time. How can God forgive us in the present? Well, because of what Christ did in the past for us. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. God still remains righteous in forgiving sins. And the reason he remains righteous is because his son died. And his son became a propitiation. Do you know what the word propitiation means? The word propitiation means satisfaction. I have to stop there, and I want to pick that up next week, so I'm going to write it in my notes. Satisfaction. You remind me of that. And we'll close there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We'd ask that you would take the things that have been spoken this morning and use them in our lives that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.